All right, we are coming. I made a mistake there. It says chapter 3, and it should say chapter 6 at the top. So I did proofread the rest of it, but we'll see how it goes. All right, so it's chapter 6 today of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Does everyone have an outline? If you need one, please just raise your hand, and one of the men will get it to you. I thought it would help as I got to saw how long my own outline was. I thought it would help you to have it in front of you. And you can also find the Confession of Faith, the Second London Confession, on pages 673 and 674. That's where this particular chapter is of your blue hymnal. So if you look in your blue hymnal, pages 673 and 674. Okay. All right. So we'll begin then with paragraph 1. The subject is the fall of man and sin. That, of course, is the sin then that comes upon the world, everyone, as we'll see, because of Adam's sin, and then the punishment thereof. So that's the basic substance of this chapter. Let's start with paragraph 1. And I've entitled that, The Fall, the Historical Act of Man and the Eternal Decree of God. It says, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. So there's the historical act of man, and then that statement at the end that it was also the eternal decree of God. So we begin point A there with, in this paragraph, man's original state. It mentions the condition in which Adam was made and in which man came into the world. Adam and Eve both did. It says, God created man upright and perfect, yet he did not long abide in this honor. So even though he didn't long remain perfect and holy and the image of God in every sense, and that he was holy and righteous, but he came into the world that way, as it says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. That's how God made man. As the theologians like to say, that man was without sin and he was able not to sin. He was able not to sin. He was not like Christ, unable to sin, but he was able not to sin because he had no sin. And by the help and grace of God, he could not sin. He was able not to sin, but he did sin. But this is man's original state. God made him upright and perfect. He was without any sin and without any propensity to sin. He didn't have a sinful inclination in him. And you try to figure out, well, then how could he sin? That's an answer we can't give. But we know that he was able not to sin, but he did sin. So there's man's original state. And then we have the covenant of works. And I wrote my heading there, the covenant of works or not. And I'll explain why that is. It says, and God gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof. Now we can look at that passage, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis And we'll look at verses 15 to 17. And notice this is just before God mentions that he was going to make a helper suitable for man or comparable to him in verse 18. Just tuck that in your mind for something that will come up a little bit later. But it says in verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" And so I put the covenant of works or not. So they give their statement about that is that God gave him a righteous law, and that is, of course, he gave him the law that we all come into the world with. We're all born under the law in that sense, the moral law written on our hearts. But also God gave him this positive command, we could say, that they could eat of every tree of the garden, but they must not eat. The man must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it says, "For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so they say that the implication here is that it would be unto life if he kept it. He would not surely die. And traditional Reformed theology is that man would have been confirmed in life, eternal life, had he kept it. And, of course, obviously death was threatened if he broke that law. Now, I put the covenant of works or not for this reason, because traditionally that language would be taken to mean this is the covenant of works that God made with Adam and through him with all of his posterity, all mankind. The particular Baptist did not use the phrase the covenant of works. If you look at the Westminster Confession, which you may recall is the original confession from which on which our confession is based, they did not use the language covenant of works at the beginning of this chapter either. The Congregationalists, who wrote the Savoy Declaration, which the Baptists followed especially, they included a statement about the covenant of works at this point. The Baptists did not copy what the Savoy Declaration said, nor did they follow exactly what the Westminster Confession said here. And so the point is, people have said, therefore, the Baptists were denying that there is a covenant of works. And that's why I point this out. I don't believe this is a denial that there is a covenant of works. One, because of the language they use here, that's typical language that would identify what the covenant of works is. God gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach of it. And so that's the concept of it, if you will. So that's one thing I point out. Secondly, particular Baptist writers, and I'm mentioning this because some people here, even if you're not, are interested in this point. Particular Baptist writers did not deny that there is a covenant of works. For example, Nehemiah Cox, who is the main author, if you will, along with Hercules Collins, of our Baptist confession. They call this a covenant of works. Nehemiah Cox does, at any rate. And then he also calls it a covenant of creation. Other particular Baptists called it a covenant of life, and so on. They did believe that it was, in effect, a covenant. Later on, the confession does use the language covenant of works at the beginning of chapter 20. So it's fair to say that they did believe in a covenant of works and that this was a covenant of works. The other thing about the particular Baptists, when they talked about the covenant of works or a covenant of works, they didn't just limit it to this original covenant with Adam. So I won't say any more about that for now. If I get done and I have time for questions, you can ask me more questions about that. So the covenant of works or not. God gave this command to Adam. He threatened, clearly threatened death upon the breach of the commandment, the breaking of it, And the implication is life would be given to Adam if he kept the commandment. We don't know how long the period of trial or probation for Adam would have been, because as it says here, he did not long abide in this honor in his original state. And then thirdly, let's notice the historical act of our parents' first sin. It says there, Satan, and this is really just following the scriptural account of Genesis chapter 3. It says he was in that original state, but then Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, he spoke to Eve, he tempted her, and then by her, after she fell into sin and ate the fruit, then by her seducing Adam, she tempted him to eat the fruit. She gave it to him. And then Adam, it says, who without any compulsion, in other words, no one was forcing him to do it. Even the devil was not directly involved, as he was with Eve, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit. Satan provoked Eve to sin, she provoked Adam, and then you have the result. As it says, he did not long abide in this original honor. They fell into sin. There is the historical act. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. So that's the third thing. The fourth point here is the decree of God. You have that mentioned at the end of this paragraph. And it says, regarding all of this now, looking back, it says, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. So there's the language that God permitted it, but not just that he permitted it, as we learned when we especially looked at the third chapter of the confession about God's decree. He didn't just permit things to happen. He planned them, he ordered them, and he brings them to pass, everything that comes to pass. So they use that language, God purposed to order it. Let me just remind you of things we saw in the third chapter and the fifth chapter of the confession. In the third chapter, there's a statement that God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. And that includes even this first sin of Adam and Eve. In fact, it states that in the previous chapter of the confession, chapter 5, in paragraph 4, where it says, his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall, so Adam's sin, and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. So that's the point they're making in that last statement, that something that has been already explicitly stated earlier in the confession. He was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit it, having purpose to order it to his own glory. So there is that first paragraph, the fall, the historical act, and the eternal decree. All right, so there's paragraph one. And then paragraph two, we have the results of the fall. And I'll read paragraph two. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul. Now, before I even begin getting into the outline and explaining this chapter, let me just ask, does anyone have any questions, problems, or complaints about what we read in that paragraph right there? I'm not saying you have to, I'm just asking. Okay. Mr. Duana? Yes. Okay, so explain a little bit further so everybody understands what your complaint is. He said he doesn't like that phrase, we in them.
Statement implies or states that we fell in Adam and Eve. And was of our fault and not the sin of Eve. She sinned first. Adam sinned second. But we don't fall in Eve. We don't fall in Adam and Eve. We fall in Adam.
Okay. All right, so that's what I was wondering if anybody had a complaint about. So he says the language there is we in them. That is, we, all human beings, fell in them, Adam and Eve. In fact, when we get to paragraph 3, you'll see that it's even more explicit, even stronger language in that regard. And so I did want to address that, and I will do that at this moment then. Otherwise, I would have waited. If someone didn't come up with that, I would have waited till chapter 3, paragraph 3, I should say. So the problem is that the confession says that the sin that is that constituted the fall of mankind and that led to the fall of mankind is the sin of Adam and Eve. We'll see that especially in the next paragraph as well. And we in them. And so the language implies at least that Adam and Eve were involved in this sin that led to our sin and our fall into sin. Now, they were involved in it, certainly. But the question we have to ask is, whose sin really constituted the fall of mankind and led to our being born into a state of sin and misery? I listened once to a lecture of Sinclair Ferguson on this chapter of the confession. He said, and he addressed this, he said, I don't think that the Puritans would see any problem with this language if they were confronted with it, since in a sense, it's there's a sense in which it's true, he says. Another writer that I read just more recently is named Chad Van Dixhorn. He wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession. Because this language is following the Westminster Confession. His statement is this: the language is a little too egalitarian here. In other words, including the woman along with the man. He says, the description of both Adam and Eve as the root of all mankind is comparatively unusual in English theology, both before and after 1646, when the Westminster Confession was published. So in other words, this is kind of an anomaly. It's kind of an aberration in Reformed theology. And I would say myself, it's not the best way to state it. And as Mr. DeWanna said, hang on a second, John, Scripture clearly refers to Adam this way. Scripture does not refer to Adam and Eve in this way. So before I let you ask your or raise your point, John, let me ask, I'll start out with Mr. DeWanna. Is there one passage in Scripture that especially would make the point we're addressing here?
If I might offer two.
You may.
One is right there in the account of the fall, where it says that when Adam ate the fruit, then the eyes of both of them were open. It doesn't state that the eyes of Eve were open when she ate the fruit, which you would expect. But it's when Adam eats the fruit that the eyes of both of them are open.
Very good.
Their state changes.
Yes.
At that point.
All right.
And then, of course, there is a passage in Romans chapter 5.
Yes.
Which describes that as 1 Corinthians 15 as well.
Yes. All right. So those are the main passages. I think the most explicit on our point is Romans 5. So let's look at that and read several of those verses to show that we're not just creating a tempest in a teapot here. Romans 5 and verse 12 we'll start out with. The Apostle Paul writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So it's referring to this, what we call federal relationship that Adam had with the rest of mankind, with all his posterity. He was the representative of all mankind. Not Eve, though she officially did sin first, technically did. Not Adam and Eve together, as the language here implies, but it was Adam. Sin entered the world through one man and then spread to all men through the one man. Death did. And then verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So it's Adam standing in the room instead of all mankind. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, it doesn't say the two men or the two people, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And then verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. You have the same thing in verses 17, 18, and 19. Verse 17 talks again about one man's offense. Verse 18, one man's offense. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. It's certainly true that they both sinned on that occasion. They were both guilty of their sins, that all their posterity ends up being in sin. But Scripture really ties that to the one, and that is Adam. John, did you have something that you wanted to add? Or? Right.
And I'm looking also at 1 Timothy, where it says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being fell into the transgression. So I don't know if there's a sharp delineation. I understand the federal headship of Adam clearly, and that, you know, as the scriptures teach, but I don't see anything wrong, I guess, with the fact that the Puritans at this time looked at the scenario and said, and made it inclusive with Adam and Eve.
Right. Well, you have.
I think both are there.
Yeah. Well, you have Sinclair Ferguson with you.
What's that?
I said you have Sinclair Ferguson with you. So.
Well, I didn't read Sinclair.
No, I know. Well, like I said, he said he didn't.
I understand what Frank's saying. I understand what you're saying.
Yeah. Right. Well, yeah. So you're talking about a truth that's related to this, but it's to me, you know, this it's more accurate. It's better to state it just in that it was Adam, and that is in fact the way the same writers put it in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I put it at the bottom of the page there, so you could see it, kind of as a footnote. It says, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Then it answers, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So, I mean, like this other fellow, Chad Van Dixhorn, said, this is really an outlier even in Protestant and Reformed confessions, that it's stated this way. It was stated that way. Jonathan?
I have two things to say. First of all, I'm wondering if they're reacting to certain overstatements in Roman Catholicism concerning the way that sin is actually transmitted from parents to children. There is some Roman Catholic teaching.
Yeah, that's possible. I will address that. Well, I can say a hearty amen to that as well. even if she was the one that suggested him. No, I do agree with what Jonathan is saying. All right, good. Okay, so let's move on then to get into this chapter, paragraph, I should say, about the results of the fall. Adam and Eve fell. There's the first first part of the second paragraph. Adam and Eve fell. Here's the language. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. All right, so they fell, and it tells two things about their condition that changed. Two things that they lost. They lost their original righteousness. We read at the outset that, what was the language there? God created man upright and perfect. So they lost that uprightness, their original righteousness. And the loss of the original righteousness, of course, means that now mankind was guilty of sin. Adam and Eve were both guilty of sin. They lost their guiltlessness, their innocence in that sense. And then also they had a corrupted nature, as we heard. Their eyes were opened, and that included the fact that they now had a corrupt nature. We'll look at that in the next paragraph more in detail. But then also they lost their communion with God. And that again is evident from Genesis 3, verses 9 and 10, where that day then God comes walking in the garden, as is his normal practice, and God says, "Where are you?" And the man says, "I hid myself." There's the effects of the sin. It damaged communion with God. So there was the loss of their original righteousness and communion with God. And then the second thing here in this paragraph is, all of their descendants fell with them. And I'm hanging on to the language "with them" because I'm expounding the confession here. And we fell, you know, there's the language again, in them, whereby death came upon all. So there again is covenantal language. They don't call this a covenant of works, but the idea is that Adam is our covenant head. He represents us, and so when he fell, we fell. When we fell, as I said, in Adam, that's really the language again of Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It really does pin it on Adam, and it says that then death came upon all. Death spread to all men. And likewise, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. And so the idea of him being a type of the one to come means that Christ, by his perfect obedience, his righteousness was given to all of his people, all of his posterity, all those who believe in him. Well, it's a similar relationship between Christ and his people and Adam and all of his posterity. Listen to the Westminster Larger Catechism that enlarges on this point. It's question number 22. Did all mankind fall in that first transgression? Here's the answer. The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell in that first transgression. Some of you are probably familiar with the illustration on this point of the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. I know Pastor Donnelly has used that here. I'm sure one or more other preachers have over the years. Is that Adam was like a man who had a belt on his waist, and he had hanging from that belt every single person who ever would live, because they're all his posterity. And what he did, he was not just doing for himself, he was doing for them. So his fate became their fate. And that's the point here. We fell in, it says here, them, whereby death came upon all. And then the next thing mentioned, the third point in this second paragraph, has to do with total depravity. And it says total depravity affects all of humanity. It says all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Well, that's a statement about total depravity. And it's saying that it comes upon every human being who is a descendant of Adam, except, of course, as we know, Jesus Christ. Every human being, and also it's saying it affects every part of our humanity. It says they are wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now, that is not the doctrine of what we could call absolute depravity. You've heard this for sure, that everyone is not as evil as he can possibly be. Even bad people do nice things. They do things that the Bible would call good. If they're kind to someone, even though they're a very bad person, we're not absolutely depraved in that we would always do the most wicked thing possible for us to do. But it is a statement about the penetrating nature of corruption, of our sin, and the sin nature with which we're born into the world. It extends to every part of us, all of our faculties and parts, every part of us, every facet of our being, body and soul. We heard last Sunday from Philippians 4:8 about how we are to meditate on things that are true and noble and just, etc. And one of the statements that Steve Hoffmeyer made was, our thoughts are not neutral. And that includes our flitting thoughts. The thoughts that we just think of as, well, that just kind of flitted through my mind. It doesn't have anything to do with who I am. It was a bad thought, but I'm not a bad person. It did come from you. It came from, now sometimes thoughts are planted in our minds, but I understand all that. But one of the points he made was that our thoughts are not neutral, and we are responsible to control our thoughts. And we could add our emotions to that. Even our feelings are part of us, and they're tainted by sin. Just, I'll give you a couple of scriptural expressions of that without turning there. Listen to Genesis 6, verse 5. Before the flood, we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And now listen to the description. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a description of the unbelieving heart and person. And then, of course, you have Romans 3:10. We won't, and following, we won't turn there, but you have that whole description about God saying that there is no one righteous, there is no one who does good, there is none who seeks after God, etc., etc. Well, that's a description simply of unconverted man, and that's the description of the natural condition of man ever since the fall of Adam. So there's paragraph 2. Then we come to paragraph 3, the transmission of sin. And now they're focusing here on how sin goes from our first parents to us, to all the rest of mankind. And here is the statement. Here's where, like I said, it's more explicit even here about Adam and Eve. And so it says, Adam and Eve, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So first of all, we have the source of sin, they being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind. That's the source of our sin. We could say it's our first parents, or we could say, as we said, it's Adam. They say they being the root, they're the source. And if we think of the fact that they're going to go on to talk about natural generation, I don't disagree with it. I agree with the point that John DeLisi was making, that there's a sense in which that's true. But when they say standing in the room instead of all mankind, I do believe that's talking about the fact that Adam is our representative, our covenant head, our federal head. He was both our natural and our federal head, if you want to put it that way. Eve, we could say, is our natural source of our sin, along with Adam, in a sense. But when I say he's a federal head, you can use the illustration of our own government, the United States government. Some people say, well, we're a democracy. But then people will point out, well, no. And as you learn, I'm sure, at Trinity Christian School, and hopefully wherever you have gone to school, well, our government is not a pure democracy. It's a federal republic. That is, we do elect people to go and sit in Washington, but when they're sitting there, they are representing us, and they are crafting laws, and they are making decisions. And in our room and stead, as it says here, they're doing it on our behalf. Or another illustration would be, I like to use this with my students, it would be a basketball team. At the end of the game, someone's going to take a free throw, and those free throws are going to decide the game, whether their team wins or loses. And if it's a technical free throw, or even if there's no time left on the clock and they're just shooting a free throw, nobody else is out there. Just the one shooter. And he's the only one shooting. But what he does will affect his whole team. And the other team, for that matter. Whether he makes the free throws or not. It's the difference between the whole team winning or losing. Others may not like it that way, but we all accept that. That's the way it is. And that's the way it is with Adam, our head, our federal head. He, or in the way they say it here, they, are the source of our sin. The root, and especially with Adam, is the one who stood in our room instead when he sinned. So that's the source of our sin. Second, let's notice the recipients of their sin. I use the word recipients. It says in Romans 5 that when Adam sinned, all sinned in him. So you could use the language there, we're his companions, or we're his cohorts in sin. But they're especially focusing upon what happens to us because of Adam's sin. So I use the word recipients. We receive something because of what Adam did. And so what it says is, to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin. So, all their posterity by ordinary generation means everyone who is born, who comes into the world, is conceived and born in the normal way. Obviously, there's an exception to that. It's Jesus Christ. He was not conceived and born by ordinary generation. But all of us have been. And so all of mankind, except for Christ, come into the world with sin. It says in the Westminster Larger Catechism, it talks about natural generation. So not being conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin. And this is as a result of Adam's federal headship. And this is the way the Bible is saying that our sin is translated to us. Now, it is not saying, and this is what Jonathan Weinrich was saying a moment ago, it is not saying that there is something sinful about the marital act by which someone is conceived. When people have sexual relations, it's not saying that is a sinful thing, and that's why man is born in sin. That is I don't know if that's exactly what you were referring to. That is the teaching of Roman Catholicism. They have they use the word concupiscence. That's just a word that means lust. But their teaching about lust or concupiscence is this: that the marital act is tainted with lust, And it is that that conveys sin to the offspring. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. The Bible states it this way, Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, that is when it is not defiled by immorality, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So the Roman Catholic teaching is wrong. And so that's their doctrine of sin at that point and of the transmission of sin is not true. Did David say in Psalm 51:5 that he was conceived in sin? Yes, he did. He didn't mean, though, that the sin in which he was conceived was his parents' sin. What he means is this: from the very inception of my being, when I was conceived in my mother's womb, from that time, I have been a sinner. That's the teaching. And so also, the doctrine here is not at all the idea that Mary had no sin, but Joseph did. That's another bit of Roman Catholic error. Jesus did derive his human nature from his mother, and she had a sinful nature. Of course, what did Rome come up with because of that? What was their doctrine about Mary at that point? The Immaculate Conception. And what they mean by that is Mary was also a sinless person. Well, then how was she born? So, you know, it's ridiculous. So it's not simply saying that just because Christ was not conceived in the ordinary way, this is what I believe, it's not saying that that's the only reason he was without sin. There's also the fact that he is the Son of God. He's not just the son of Adam. And then there's the fact that there was a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that kept him from the guilt of original sin and from any taint of sin whatsoever, though he derived his human nature from his mother, who was a sinner. All right? So there is the recipients of their sin, all mankind that come into the world through ordinary or natural generation. And then third, the transmission of this sin. It says the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. So again, all of this is a result of the federal headship of Adam, or as they want to say here, Adam and Eve, they being the root of all mankind. So when it says the guilt was imputed, that's a legal term. In fact, both of those are legal terms, guilt and imputed. It's a legal term. It's saying someone is counted guilty. Like we say, the opposite of it, the flip side of it, is in justification. We say that that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So in other words, though we are guilty of many sins, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. We're counted as if we're perfectly righteous. It's not true in the sense of our own experience and our actual lives, but God declares us righteous. So the point here is we are declared sinners. We're counted guilty by virtue of Adam's sin. And then the second thing is corrupted nature is conveyed. It is passed on to us. Our sinful nature comes from Adam and from the sin of Adam. Some people teach every person who comes into the world kind of relives the experience of Adam and Eve. We're made righteous, or at least okay, but then we sin at some point in our lives. Then we become corrupted. No, we become corrupted by virtue of Adam's sin, and that's why we're conceived in sin, to use David's language of Psalm 51:5. And so listen to Genesis 5, verse 3. It says, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. All right, so ever since the fall, when Adam or anyone else begot a son, and the son was begotten in his image and in his own likeness, after the fall, that included a sinful nature. So what do we call these? What do theologians call these? This guilty record and the sinful nature. What do they call that? I hear someone whispering something, but I can't hear it.
Original sin.
Very good. Original sin. You add to that the lack of righteousness that Adam lost, we mentioned earlier. That's original sin. All right. So someone could have guilt imputed to him without having a corrupt nature. If God had just decided to blame Adam for sin that he had never done, let's say before the fall into sin, that or if let's say a person is framed of a crime that he never committed, he was a good person, he didn't commit that crime, he has sin imputed to him without a sinful nature. The confession is teaching, as the Bible does, that when we come into the world, we have both of those things against us. The guilt of Adam's sin imputed to us, and Adam's corrupt nature in us. And then the effects of this transmission. Being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So again, all of this, it's saying, is the result of this federal relationship we have with Adam, or Adam and Eve, they being the root of all mankind. So they're saying, by nature, that is, as we come into this world, we are children of wrath, as it says in John 3, that everyone who's in sin, and this is everyone who comes into the world before God saves them, they have the cloud of God's wrath hanging over their head. It's waiting to burst, which it will in the last day, but we're all children of wrath. We deserve wrath. And then we are servants of sin. We're slaves of sin, as the language states it in Romans chapter 6. We are the subjects of death and all other miseries in the fallen world. That would be spiritual miseries, as it says here, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Spiritual miseries like a guilty conscience, sorrow, etc. Temporal miseries, disease, economic loss, and so on. And then eternal miseries, those would be the torments of hell. So all of these things come upon us before we ever came into this world and knowingly sinned ourselves. That's the teaching of the confession and the teaching of the Bible at this point. You read that especially in passages like Ephesians 2. You can look up the proof text where it talks about, uses some of the same language. We're children of wrath as we come into this world, and we're the slaves of the devil. And then point E there, the deliverance from this condition. This was added by the particular Baptists. It's not in the Westminster Confession. It's not in the Savoy Declaration. But I think it's a good bit of encouragement here in a chapter about the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment. It's all dark, in a sense, if you will. But they're at least giving us that ray of light that it says, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So there at least you have the gospel that though it's very bleak that we come into this world in this condition, it is not hopeless. That we can be delivered from it through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And then the fourth paragraph, the further effects, and that would be original sin and its fruits. The further effects of all this. Here's the paragraph. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So they mentioned total depravity earlier. Here it comes into view again. This is our depravity, or our total depravity. And when it says, from this original corruption, and then it describes what that means and how what the effects of that are, whereby we are utterly indisposed, that is, we have no inclination toward, we are disabled, we can't do it, and we are made opposite to, we go in the other direction, all good and wholly inclined to all evil. So it states it in both a negative and a positive way. In relation to all good, we're not inclined to it, We don't do it. We run away from it. We can't do it. Listen to the statement of Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's not just total depravity. You've heard the word maybe, or the phrase, total inability. We can't do it. We are disabled to do all good in our natural state. And then positively, in relation to evil, we are inclined, however, to run into evil. As it says in Romans 3, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. That's not just the worst people in the world. That's all sinners, all mankind outside of Christ. And so then it mentions also our actual transgressions. It says, from this original corruption, that's at the beginning of the paragraph, then the final clause is, from that original corruption, do proceed all actual transgressions. Again, the Bible's teaching is not that people come into the world like Adam and Eve, and every one of us eventually decides to sin because there's sin all around us, and then our nature is corrupted. No, that's backwards. The Bible's teaching is we come into the world with sinful natures and all of our sins. Like David saying, I was a liar from the womb. Well, that was because he was conceived in sin. He had a sinful nature from the womb. So all the sins we commit come from this original corruption. Listen to Matthew 7, 17 and 18. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Why do we bear bad fruit when we come into the world? Because we are bad trees. We have a corrupt nature. The tree produces according to its kind. We come in as sinners. We produce sin in our lives. Listen to Matthew 15, 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And then you might say, well, reasoning back then, how can we explain the first sin of Adam? Well, like I said at the beginning, we can't. But ours, we can. And that's what Scripture says about it. And then fifthly, and finally, I will just do this in 2 minutes here, maybe six. Sin in the believer, paragraph 5. The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, so Christians, it remains in Christians, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself, that's our original corruption, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Okay, so first of all, they're saying that sin remains even in believers. We're called saints, holy ones, but the point is sin remains even in believers, even in the best. And that's why we call it remaining sin. Let's look at Romans 7. I'll read verse 18 and then verses 22 and 23. Of course, the last half of Romans 7 is Paul telling about his own experience as a Christian and the battle that he experiences. He says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." And then in verses 22 and 23, he says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man," as a Christian. He's a good man. He's a holy man. But he says, verse 23, "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And so what he's describing is what we'll see when we come to chapter 13 on sanctification. It speaks about the continual and irreconcilable war that goes on within the Christian. And that's what Paul is describing in Romans 7. It goes on continually and it's irreconcilable till death. Till death parts us with our sin, we could say it that way. So any notion of perfection in this world, that is you living, not just for a considerable amount of time, but any amount of time, without any sin before you die or Jesus comes is an impossibility. And one of the proof texts they use is 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So if you say that at any point in this life, I've finally made it to the point where I don't sin anymore, you deceive yourself. Now, well, I'm not going to say anything. I was going to say something about the sin nature, but I'll pass on that maybe another time. I'm sure there's another point in the confession where it'll come up. But now just let me finish the last part of this paragraph. It is affected. That is sin. Our sin is affected by salvation in Christ. It says, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified. All right. In the new man, the Christian, sin is pardoned. We no longer carry the guilt of Adam's sin on our record or any of our sins because of Christ. We have a clean record and we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And so the blood of Christ, unlike the blood of animals in the Old Testament, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:14, cleanses your conscience from dead works. So our sins are pardoned. The second difference is this. In the believer, our sins are mortified. That is, they're killed. They're not completely eradicated in this life. But the power of sin is broken so that, as Paul said in Romans 6:14, because you're not under law as a Christian, but under grace, sin shall not have mastery over you. And in other words, it will not control you the way it does all unbelievers. In other words, we do really, as Christians, avoid sin and obey God through the Holy Spirit. If we don't, we're not Christians. But we don't do it perfectly. Thus, the remaining sin. And the last thing I just put is, I added this, it's not really in the confession, but I wanted to make the point, with all this negativity here, it's all scriptural, but I just wanted to remind you, because some people will hear this kind of stuff and go home and just talk about what terrible people they are. Well, we all are. We are. The heart is desperately wicked. However, there's also this reality about our new nature. As Christians, we are saints, meaning holy ones. We are sanctified. We are Christ-like. We are good. We are obedient. If that cannot be said of us, we are not Christians. And that's all biblical language, so don't let yourself just conclude all the worst. And then the final thing, it is all sin, yet both itself, sin nature, and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So your remaining corruption is sin, and even every motion of it, the flitting thought or feeling. And for some of you, one of the reasons maybe you don't make great progress in mortifying sin is you don't start deep enough. And you say, well, but that's just my thoughts. That's just my feeling. That's where it all starts. That's the bubbling cauldron that produces those sinful, for lack of a better word, those sinful gases of your speech and your thoughts and your acts. All right? So let's look at it that way, and may God help us to put our sins to death. There, I used all my 6 minutes, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would teach it to us and write it upon our hearts, even as we think of these things that can discourage us to a degree. Help us to remember that there was not only one man from whom we have inherited sin, but there is also one man who, through a whole life of obedience, not just one act, and a whole series of acts in which he suffered your wrath for our sins, there is redemption, so that whereas sin abounded through the one, grace superabounds through the one, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for the teaching of your word. Write it upon our hearts and help us to live in light of it more and more, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.